And so I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 4, Luke's Gospel in chapter 4 this morning. When my children were younger, when the ones that are older now were younger, and still sometimes it's this way, and it will be this way, I suspect, for our newest and littlest guy. My kids needed very specific directions for what might seem to us to be pretty common, ordinary task. If you just tell a two-year-old, go clean your room, it's not really super helpful for them. They might get the idea, I'm supposed to clean my room, but not know exactly how to do that. So I could say clean your room all day long, but they usually needed something a little bit more pointed, some closer supervision. They might understand as they get a little bit older that cleaning their room is their job, it's their responsibility because we ask them to do it. Maybe, though I doubt this one, they might understand why they should clean their room, to take care of their toys and their books and to keep our house neat and orderly and nice. I really doubt that they get the why of that. But even if they do, if they don't understand the how, sort of the nitty-gritty of what it takes to clean your room, then even if they know they're supposed to do it, and even if they know why they're supposed to do it, they're not going to be able to do it if they don't know how to do it. And so we'd have to give very particular directions. All right, pick up all of the Legos and put them in the Lego bin, right? Scoop and dump is our preferred method at our house because, like, it can turn into one Lego at a time. Like, guys, that's so slow. You could just scoop them up and dump. So Legos in the Lego bin, blocks in the block bin, cars in the car bin, books on the bookshelf. They need particular directions, and maybe they get the Legos done and they say, okay, the next thing you need to do is pick up all these cars right here on the floor and put them in the bin. They needed particular directions on how to accomplish the big task of what we were trying to tell them to do. Now, as they've gotten older and wiser, that's declined to some degree. They understand mostly better now how to clean their room or get dressed or whatever it is. But at least at the beginning with children, you can't just tell them what to do. You have to tell them how to do it. They need some practical direction on how to get things done. I think it's similar with evangelism in the church. And I don't want to just compare all of us to children who need everything spelled out for us necessarily. I don't want to insult you today. You're all children. I would only be including myself in that, but there are some comparisons. We've begun studying evangelism together. We've seen what it is. It's telling the gospel to those who need to hear it and calling them to respond to it. We've seen the context for evangelism, that it's compassion and contact, that you have to come into contact with people that need to hear the gospel. If you're going to share that with them, you need to show them compassion. If they're going to receive that message from you, we've talked about the why of evangelism, that God commands us to love Him first and best. And if we really truly love Him and love to worship Him, then we'll want to tell other people about that. And if we want God to be worshipped, we'll want there to be other worshipers. And so if we love God, we'll do evangelism. And love to neighbor, if we love our fellow man, we'll want to tell them about Jesus and the only way of salvation, and the way that they can find peace through Christ. So we've seen something of the what of evangelism and the context for it and the why of evangelism. We've even last time talked about the who. Who should do the work of evangelism? And if you were here last week, you know that we saw from Scripture that you and I, not just the pastor, supposed to do the work of evangelism, not just that guy over there, but you, every follower of Christ, is to be a witness for Christ. But you can know all of that. You can know what it is. You can know the context for it. You can know why we should do it. You can know who should do it. And if you don't know how do I do evangelism? How do I go about that work? If you don't know something about the how, then it'll be difficult to engage in the work that you know that you should do it and why you should do it, but you don't know how. That'll be difficult to fulfill your God-given responsibility. So starting today, we want to take several messages to talk about the how of evangelism. How do we accomplish it? And that's the question we want to answer. How do we fulfill that God-given responsibility? How is the work of evangelism to be done? And in answering that question, we want to see four things over several weeks. We won't get to all of them today. Don't worry, I'm not even going to try to get to all of them today. Just the first one. We're going to talk about the means or the power for our evangelism. That's what we want to focus on today. We're going to talk about the message And that may seem obvious, the message is the gospel, but we're going to talk about perhaps a helpful way that you can present that message, a way that's very clear and easy to share. So we'll talk about the means, the message, the method, and then the manner of our evangelism. Maybe you'd like to run straight into the method. You want to get into the nitty-gritty. How do I sit down with somebody and tell them about Jesus? Well, before we get there, I want to talk today especially about the means and the message so that when you get to that point with somebody, you know what you're going to do, and you've laid some groundwork beforehand, I'll trust, by praying, which is one of the things we're going to talk about today. So all of these things, the means, the message, the method, the manner of evangelism, are indispensable to answer the question of how we're to do the work of evangelism. And so today, let's talk about the means. What's the power for our evangelism and the way in which we go about it? So I'm talking about the strength for our evangelism. We must do evangelism with a conscious dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit and with prayer. The means for our evangelism are the Holy Spirit and prayer. Those are going to be our two main points, and then we'll talk a little bit about what our means are not, what we shouldn't resort to. But without the Holy Spirit, His power at work within us, and without prayer, our efforts at evangelism will fail because they'll be just that. They'll be our efforts without help from God. And as with anything in the Christian life, everything is this way. What's the means for living the Christian life? Obeying God's law, being faithful, following Christ. What's the means for resisting temptation? What's the means for worship? If we gather today, this morning, and try to worship in our own strength, we won't be successful. So the means really for everything in the Christian life is the Holy Spirit and prayer. We can't do what God has called us to do, whether it's resisting temptation, worship, or doing evangelism. We can't do that without the power of the Spirit at work within us. And we can't do it without praying and begging for God's help. And so when you come to worship, I hope you pray and ask God, help us to truly worship today before you ever get here. I hope you recognize that unless the Spirit who indwells each one of God's people comes and enables us, you know, we are just wasting our time here today. I can't preach without the help of the Holy Spirit. You can't profit from the preaching. I can't profit from it without the help of the Holy Spirit. So these means that we're talking about for evangelism are really universal for the Christian life. We're going to apply them to evangelism this morning. So the Holy Spirit and prayer, and then we'll talk a little bit about what the means for evangelism are not. So let's start with the power of the Holy Spirit. And at some point in my life, I was helped by Gordon Taylor on this point. But you all know the reality that only God can save sinners. God, working through His Spirit, changes the hearts of sinners who are hardened against Him. I can't do that work. I can't change people's hearts. You can't do that work. Only God can, working by His Spirit in those hearts. So Paul is in Philippi, and you don't have to turn there. Just hold on in Luke, and we'll come to Luke in a few moments. But when Paul is in Philippi, you read in Acts 16 and verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Right, the Lord had not opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by the Apostle Paul. She wouldn't have heard it. She might have heard words, but her heart wouldn't have been open to receive it. God opens the heart. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, Paul writes, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. All right? Who saved us? God our Savior. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God saved us. He washed us with regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit that He poured out on us. We know this. We're dependent on God for the results of evangelism. If we're going to share the gospel with somebody, their lives will not be changed unless God works in their hearts. But we're also dependent upon God for the work of evangelism, for actually opening our mouths and speaking about Christ to other people around us. We're totally dependent on God for that too. The result of evangelism and the evangelism itself. So as only the Holy Spirit can open hearts and minds to receive and respond to the gospel, only He can open our mouths to speak of the gospel. Remember what we saw in Acts chapter 1 last time, Acts 1 and verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Receive the Spirit, receive power, then you're my witnesses. The power for witnessing for Christ, and again, all of the Christian life, comes from the Holy Spirit. Now let's do a little survey of the New Testament and see that that's the case. Even the apostles, you think about Apostle Paul, great Apostle Paul, well, he's just great. He could do this all on his own. Nope. Paul's dependent upon the Spirit for the work of evangelism. So Acts and the other apostles as well. Acts 4 and verse 8. Peter and John are being questioned about how they healed a crippled man. The authorities don't like that Peter and John are healing and preaching the gospel. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders,'" and he goes on to speak about Christ, who they had crucified. But he does it by the power of the Spirit who fills him. "Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." Stephen, who was not an apostle, but he was martyred for his faith, he was opposed by certain men. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 10 we read, "But they could not withstand the wisdom or the Spirit with which he was speaking." Stephen spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the people couldn't withstand it. Yes, we must have wisdom. We must use wise, speak good words in evangelism. But there's also what only the Holy Spirit can do. We speak and we trust the Lord because it's the Spirit who enables us to witness and who makes our witness effective. They couldn't resist Stephen's words because it was spoken in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit attended his words with power. Remember the story of Paul's conversion. He's on the road to Damascus, and he is going to lock up Christians, and he's met by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He's a bright light. He's knocked to the ground. He goes blind, and they take him on into the city. And God sends a man named Ananias to meet Paul. And we read, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him," on Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, his name changes, "laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" It was after being saved by God's grace and filled with the Spirit that Paul then went and proclaimed Christ. Same Paul later writes, Romans 15, verses 18 to 20, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." Isn't that interesting? Not what I have accomplished, but what Christ has accomplished through me. And then listen to what he says. "To bring the Gentiles to obedience." Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. He takes the gospel beyond the bounds of the Jewish people to Gentiles, and God accomplished great things through him. But listen, Paul's saying, it wasn't me. It's what God accomplished through me, Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. The things that Christ accomplished through Paul were by the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit. It's God's work. Paul's evangelism was in the power of the Spirit, not in his own strength. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." How'd the gospel come to them? In power and the Holy Spirit. Who took the gospel to the Thessalonians? Paul did, in the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:12, Peter now writes, "It was revealed to them," that's the Old Testament prophets, "that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news," that's the word evangelized, "the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news, who evangelized to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels longed to look." Those who preach the gospel, those who evangelize to the people Peter was writing to, they evangelized by the Holy Spirit. They seem like I'm beating the same drum over and over, but I want you to see the testimony. The New Testament is, if you're going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must do so in the power of the Spirit. You can't do it in your own strength. So the power, the means of our evangelism is the Holy Spirit. Jesus depended on the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's surprising to you to hear, but let's look here in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. All right, it's in the Holy Spirit that Jesus faces temptation from Satan in the wilderness. We're not going to read all about that temptation, but notice that he's full of the Holy Spirit when he faces this temptation. And then drop down to verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in all their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now, don't forget what you just saw in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, right? So now he's in the synagogue in Nazareth. Verse 17. When the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Isn't that interesting? All the way back in Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." What do you think that word "proclaim good news" is? It's the word evangelize, to share the good news. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim, to evangelize to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he said to them, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Isn't that interesting? Jesus reads from Isaiah that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to evangelize to the poor, to proclaim the good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. And he said it was fulfilled in their hearing. Jesus is the one on whom the Holy Spirit rested and by whom he proclaimed the gospel to the poor. Jesus had the Spirit of the Lord on him for the purpose of evangelism. So if Jesus and the apostles had and needed the power of the Spirit, what about us? I'm going to go share the gospel with somebody. I got everything together. I've planned it out perfectly, and I'm just going to go. I think I've got this. No, we better go to evangelize saying, "I can't do this. I'm prepared. I believe I'm equipped, but Holy Spirit, unless you come and open my mouth, you give me strength and you work in that person's heart, it will all be in vain." We need the Spirit as well. If I try to stand up here and preach apart from the power of the Spirit, I'll fail. If you try to share the truth of the gospel without the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll be spinning your wheels. They might hear words, but they'll be without meaning, without power, and without effect. But the glorious news is that we have the Holy Spirit. Every believer, every follower of Christ is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We talked about that a little bit last time from Acts, but let's just reinforce that this morning. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes to them, "In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." All true believers have the Holy Spirit. What you need to live the Christian life, to resist temptation, to worship, to follow God's commands, to live for him, to be a bright and shining light, and to open up your mouth and to speak of Christ to others, what you need for that, the Holy Spirit, you have if you're a follower of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." That's what God does for his people. He gives them the Holy Spirit. Again, what you need to live the Christian life, including the work of evangelism, is the Holy Spirit. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you have that. You have everything that you need in the Holy Spirit. How do we express our dependence? How do we access that power of the Holy Spirit? Well, we evangelize consciously dependent upon Him. We pray for that power. We'll say more about that in a minute. When you evangelize, do so in faith. Not in your gifts, but in the Holy Spirit who indwells you and enables you and is able to change the heart of the person that you're speaking to. And when you see fruit from your evangelistic efforts, you don't take credit to yourself and pat yourself on the back. You give glory to God whose power you labored in and who changed hearts. We must always and often be aware of our need and complete inability without the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Why don't we turn there? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning. Paul's talking about ministers of the gospel, but I think we can take the principle and apply it to each of us. So he's talking about ministers of the gospel in verses 2 Corinthians 2. Look at verses 15 and 16. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? I'm certainly not sufficient. I can't do that. I can't share Christ with someone knowing that they will either believe and live or reject it and die. You see that? We're the aroma of Christ to God among those being saved and those perishing. For the one, a fragrance from death to death, the other a fragrance from life to life. That's heavy. When you share the gospel with someone, they either hear and believe, maybe eventually down the road, or they reject it and they perish. And so Paul feels the weight of that. Who is sufficient? Who is able to do these things? Who is adequate to the task? But the answer isn't no one. Come down a little bit further into chapter 3 and look at verses 4 through 6. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient. There's that word. Who is sufficient? Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There it is. I can't do it, but God working through me can. Conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit is how we must do evangelism. So what's the means for our evangelism? Well, the Holy Spirit dwelling in each one of God's people. But secondly, I want to talk about prayer this morning. Will Metzger in his book, To Tell the Truth, a book about evangelism, writes, prayer for others is the supreme God-ordained method in evangelism. Unless God changes a person's heart, nothing lasting will be achieved. Prayer is a means of raising dead sinners to life. So we know that only God can save sinners. We know that only God can loose our tongues and enable us to speak. So what's the natural conclusion that we should draw if we want to do evangelism, if we want sinners to be saved? Well, we should ask Him. You have not because you ask not. So let's talk about praying for these things. Salvation belongs to the Lord, Jonah says in Jonah 2 and verse 9. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, only God can save. And so we ask Him to do that work. Only He can give us the strength and wisdom and words to witness. If there's something that needs to be done that you can't do, who do you ask to do it? All right? Around the house, there's something that needs to be done. My wife prefers not to kill spiders. I don't think that it's that she can't, but really doesn't like to. So if there's a spider and I'm around, she might holler. She did the other night, Aaron. That's okay. That's not her thing. So she's going to ask somebody that doesn't mind, that's able to do it. A while back, we had an ash tree in our backyard. Nice big tree, but. This area, we have a problem with a bug called the emerald ash borer, and it kills ash trees. And the emerald ash borer got our tree, and that tree needed to come down. It was a big tree. And let me take a minute to tell you how much I know about cutting trees down. Okay, it's not going to take a minute. I don't know anything about cutting trees down. Nothing. But you know what? I know somebody who does. So you know what I did? I asked him, "Can you cut this tree down for us?" He happens to be in our church. He happens not to be here today as well. But you know what he did? He came and he knew how. He had the tools. He had the knowledge. He had the experience. He had the ability to cut that tree down. I couldn't do it. So you know what I did? I asked somebody who did know how to do it. I don't. Like, if I tried to cut that tree down, it would have gone really poorly. We'll just say that. So I said, I can't do it. So I'm going to ask someone that I know can do it. Because I didn't have the knowledge or the skills or the tools to bring that tree down. I was thankful for someone who was able and willing to do it. You know what? You can try all you want to save men's souls. You can twist arms. You can apply psychological pressure. You can emotionally manipulate people. You can try everything in your human arsenal to save souls. And you know what? You can't do it. Just as much as I couldn't cut that tree down. So you know what you need to do? You need to ask somebody who knows how. Now, in my case, there's lots of people that know how to cut down trees. I could ask any number of people to cut down that tree. When we're talking about the salvation of men's souls, there's only one who can do that work, and it's God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. Only God can save sinners. And so instead of expending all of our human effort that will result in futility and false conversions and maybe fame for our names, instead we go right to the expert, to the only one who can save sinners, and we ask God to do the work. Paul says in Romans 10:1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." He's talking about his fellow countrymen, his Jews. He wants them to be saved. So what does he do? He prays, "My prayer to God for them is that they be saved." That's what he wanted, so he prayed about it, and so should we. We should pray that we would be able to evangelize as well. We can't evangelize them really either in our own strength. And so we ask for that too. We pray for the strength to evangelize and for God to use that to save men's souls. Again, listen to Jesus and the apostles. Mark 1, verses 35 to 39. And this is about Jesus. "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Jesus got up early. And he went out to a desolate place where he wouldn't be interrupted, and he prayed. And then listen to what happens next. "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." Before Jesus continues from town to town, preaching and casting out demons, he prays. He gets up early in the morning and he goes and he prays. We don't know what he prayed, but you might be able to guess. You might be able to wonder and think about that. As Jesus carried out his earthly ministry, we begin to see that this was his habit, his practice. Luke 5 and verse 16. "But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." That was what he did. He would withdraw and he would pray. Mark tells us about it. Luke tells us about it later. I didn't look this up. I think it's in John's gospel maybe that we find out that Jesus regularly went to the Garden of Gethsemane. That wasn't the first time they went there on the night when Jesus was betrayed. It was Jesus' habit to pray. And in that instance we read in Mark, he prayed and then he went on to the next downs to preach the gospel, to proclaim that the kingdom of Christ had come. Turn over with me to Acts 4. Acts 4, early church believers are gathered together. Peter and John have just been released from prison, and they go and they find the Christians gathered together. Look at verses 23 and 24 of Acts 4. "When they were released, They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices, that's actually singular there, their voice, together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. All right? So they've been released from prison. They go and they get together. And what do? They pray. They raise their voice to the Sovereign Lord. They're addressing God. And then jump down with me. Let's see what their request is in verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. What do they ask? They ask that they would be able to speak the word with all boldness. Peter and John had just stood up to the authorities, which they had trembled before on the night when Jesus was betrayed. But here they've stood up to him. They've spoken faithfully of Christ. And now they don't come back and say, guys, we got this. We stood up to the authorities. We're good. No, they get down and they pray with God's people together with one voice. And what do they ask for? They ask for boldness, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Because if God doesn't continue to help them, they won't continue to be able to speak with boldness. And look what happens. Look what happens. Come down to verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What did they ask for? Speak the word of God with boldness. And what did God do for them? Filled them with the Spirit, and they were able to speak the word of God with boldness. They asked, and they received. You see the progression. Prayed to speak with boldness. Filled with the Spirit, who we've seen this morning is the power for our evangelism. He is the one that enables us to do that work. They're filled with that Holy Spirit, and they speak boldly. Acts 6 and verse 4, the apostles choose some men to be what we believe are the first deacons in the church, so that they can focus on ministry. And they say, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Without the former prayer, the latter, the ministry of the word will be ineffective. So with respect to evangelism, we should pray or it will be ineffective. What do we pray for when we pray about evangelism? You might be able to guess some of these things, or we've just seen some of the things that we should pray for. But let's list off some of the things that we should pray for when we think about praying that God would enable us to do the work of evangelism and that he would use that to save lost and dying sinners. First, one thing that I don't think we need to pray for. Some people might pray, Lord, make me a witness for you, which I think misses the point a little bit. Followers of Christ are witnesses. They may be bad ones, they may be good ones, but they are witnesses. The point here is, be what you are. Jesus, remember what we saw in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. I think we need to pray to be witnesses. We pray to be better witnesses, good witnesses, faithful witnesses, but witnesses we are if we are followers of Christ. Ernie Riesinger says in his book, they began with a prayer meeting, Acts 1:14, but they didn't pray for 20 years, Lord, make me a witness. He already did that. And if you're a Christian, you need not pray, Lord, make me a witness. He has already done that. I think he's right. Followers of Christ are a witness. And so what do we pray for? Well, we pray for larger measures of the Spirit's power in our lives. If the Holy Spirit gives us the power for evangelism, we pray for larger measures of that, for the Spirit to be made manifest in us, to enable us to boldly witness to others of God's salvation. Just talked about the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in evangelism. We would be foolish then to not ask for that help. Holy Spirit, come and enable me. I know that you dwell in me. Come and enable me to open my mouth. Give me that in greater measure, greater and greater power of your Spirit, Lord. We'd be foolish not to ask for that from our God in larger measure. Pray for larger measures of the Spirit's power. Pray for boldness. What we just saw here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 29. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That's what we should ask for, boldness in our witness. And God answered the prayer, and they were filled with the Spirit and boldly spoke. And it's only as the Spirit aids us that we speak boldly. So in some ways, these are the same thing. Greater measures of the Spirit's power and boldness, they go hand in hand. Pray for them. Ask for them. Don't just assume, oh, I've got the Holy Spirit in me. I'll be all right. Ask God to help you. Ask him to give you that boldness, that courage. You can go out armed with the best of intentions, with the finest evangelistic literature. You can have a clearly thought out gospel presentation. But if you don't have the courage to actually open your mouth and speak to someone or extend your hand to them and give them that piece of gospel literature, if you don't have the boldness and the courage to do that, then all of your preparation and all of your fine gospel presentation and your gospel literature, all of that will be for naught. So pray. pray for boldness. The early church prayed, and it was answered. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God answers that prayer. We see it in the early church. We should pray it as well. Pray for the right words to speak. Pray that God would open your mouth and loose your tongue. Paul asked for this, asked for prayer for this and for boldness. Ephesians 6, 18 to 20, Paul's talking about praying at all times. It's wrapping up the section on the armor of God. And he's talking about praying at all times in the Spirit, making supplications for all the saints, and also for me, Paul says, pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly. Have you ever prayed that? Lord, give me words in opening my mouth boldly. Ever prayed for the right words to speak? You know you're going to see somebody that needs the gospel and say, pray, Lord, please give me the right words. Paul asked for that. You think, Paul, man, he's an apostle. He can just go. He can preach at a moment's notice. He always knows. Now, Paul says, pray that the right words would be given to me. Pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought. And he needed prayer to proclaim it boldly too. The right words in the right way, but boldly. We'll talk more about the right attitude and manner, Lord willing, later. Not later today, but later in our series. But the words we need are something that we should pray for. Paul did. Paul asked that people would pray that for him. Pray for opportunities. Colossians 4, 3 and 4, again, Paul. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. I pray that I have an open door to proclaim the gospel and that I may make it clear. Again, there's something about the manner. Again, this is Paul. We think Paul's got this. He's saying, pray for me. Pray for opportunities. Pray that I would make it clear. I think often for us, this comes back to the prayer for boldness. I think we have lots of opportunities. And we need the courage to take advantage of them. So pray for the opportunity, but then when it comes, pray that God would give you the courage to seize that opportunity. Pray for the person who will be receiving the gospel. Pray that God would prepare their hearts to receive the message. Pray that they'd be favorably disposed to your message, to God's message, and open to that truth, not closed and hardened towards it. That's before you evangelize. Pray for the people that you're going to come into contact with and that their hearts would be opened. Afterward, pray that the people who have heard the gospel would receive it. Pray that God would use it for his glory and for their good. Pray that they would think on what they've heard. Pray that they would read that tract that you gave them and not just throw it away. Pray that they would accept that invitation and come to church and hear the truth of the gospel. For God to do his work. Pray for God to do his work of saving sinners. For his kingdom to come. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. It's happened among you. Paul doesn't just assume, hey, missionary journeys have been successful so far. The word of the Lord has gone out and churches have been established. He says, no, pray. Pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. As happened among you. Yep, it happened in Thessalonica, but no guarantees about the next place. Pray. Pray that that would happen. Pray that sinners would be saved and churches would be built. We beg the God who hears and answers that he would spread his truth and that salvation would come to those who hear. There's a few of the things that you can pray for when you think about praying for the work of evangelism in your own life. When should you pray for those things? Yes, all the time. Pray for them every day. You don't know who you might encounter, what opportunities might arise. You must always be ready, and part of being ready is having prayed. And so depending on the power of the Spirit to open your mouth and to speak God's truth. Pray at specific times when you know that you're going to have an opportunity. You're having lunch with an unconverted friend or a coworker. You're going to pass out some tracts and some invitations to church. You're going to visit an unconverted family member. Pray for God's help before you go. You know you're going to be encountering somebody that needs to hear the gospel. Pray that God would open your mouth and give you courage, and he would be working in their heart. Pray for large measures of power. I wonder if we don't see more sinners saved because we don't pray more. If you don't take time in your personal prayer life to pray for the salvation of sinners, for the efforts of yourself and others to spread the gospel, let me just ask you this morning, why not? Why don't you pray for particular sinners that you know, for the evangelistic efforts of others that you know are spreading the gospel, for efforts of yourself? If you don't gather together with God's people to pray for these things, again, let me ask you, why not? You know, we do that on Sunday nights here. If you're missing that gathering of the church, you're not using one of the means that God has given us for the advancement of His kingdom. It was when the early church was all gathered together praying, that the place was shaken. And their prayer was answered. And so, brothers and sisters, if we would see sinners saved and the foundations of hell shaken and see the gospel spread to all nations and the gospel shared right in our own neighborhoods with our neighbors, and if we would see radical conversions and the conversions of complacent sinners who don't think they need religion, if we would see the emboldening of God's people and the opening of their mouths, if we would see these things, we must pray. It's the pattern throughout the New Testament. It's the means that God has given. And so let's give ourselves to that most important work. Let's pray fervently. Let's pray often. Let's pray together. Let's pray individually. And God, make us a people of prayer. These are the means He's given, the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and we access that through prayer. What are the means for our evangelism? The Holy Spirit and prayer. And I don't think about those things often enough. I don't pray often enough for these very things. God, help us to do that. Just a quick note, our means are not man-made, man-centered efforts. When we fail to remember and depend on the power of the Holy Spirit, when we fail to pray, we might begin to seek the strength for evangelism in ourselves. Can lead to inappropriate man-centered methods. And I just want to remind us what the means or our strength is not. It's not emotional manipulation. That's not the power for evangelism. There's a place for an emotional appeal to lost sinners, but the strength of our witness is not in making people have certain feelings through certain kind of music, saying certain words. It's not psychological pressure. It can be applied very easily in a public setting or even in the private sharing of the gospel. The calling forward of sinners under some sort of conviction can create enormous pressure on others. They're made to feel uncomfortable and maybe guilty, as though they haven't responded to God's call if they haven't physically walked to the front of a building. And they might do something just to feel better when they haven't actually embraced Christ. And the reality is that you can come to God right where you sit. You can apply that pressure personally, just one-on-one, making a person feel uneasy. If they don't pray a certain prayer right then and there and with you, then they haven't or they won't respond to God. Those high-pressure tactics are unnecessary. Yes, we must be urgent in the way we present the truth, but manipulation is never needed. We have the Holy Spirit to apply just the right pressure. So we don't try to manufacture. We ought not to seek to manufacture some sort of artificial, emotional working up of people or pressure on them. Except the pressure that the message of the gospel itself presents, that it is a life and death matter. That's all the pressure, that it's in the message. You don't need to work up anymore. There's been a view that if you set things in a service just so, the right lighting, the right music, the right words, the right pressure, again, that people will come and make a decision for Christ, and it's man-made. It's like training a dog almost. It's reducing God to a well-trained dog who just does exactly what we want with a word or a hand motion. If we do all of these things just this way, then boom, sinners will be saved. And we're saying, you know what? We can save sinners. And so saying, God, we can't save sinners. Come and do that work. Give us grace to present the message, and we entrust the results to your hands. The Spirit blows where He will. We can't manipulate that. We can't manufacture that. And so may the means of our evangelism always be the Holy Spirit and prayer. As we close here and come to the Lord's table, this might not seem like a message to prepare us for this great privilege that lies before us this morning, but what we're talking about here is the means of sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The bad news that men are sinners against a holy God and on their way to hell unless they repent and believe, but the good news that Jesus died to take that hell in our place. It's what happened on the cross. and to give us his righteousness, and to give us the gifts of repentance and faith so that we've turned away from our sin and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. That's the message we're talking about sharing with people. Without the help of the Spirit, we can't. If we don't pray, we won't be effective in that work. But without what Christ has done, and what we've gathered to do today is to remember what Christ has done. His death on the cross, the bread that represents his body and the cup that represents his blood. Without that work of Christ, we have no message to proclaim. We've got nothing to be telling. The whole series on evangelism is irrelevant without this, without the work of Christ. Not this, but what this pictures. Without Jesus, we have nothing to proclaim. And so we want to turn our hearts and our minds now to the work of Christ here at the Lord's table.